Friends, please remain standing for the reading. And once again, we take a pause in our consideration of the book of the prophets. Consider a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the opening thanksgiving that Paul wrote in this first epistle of his to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 4 through 9. I'll begin reading in the first verse to fill out the 1131 in your pew Bible. Dear friends, this is the word of God. Let us hear it with attentiveness, reverence, and awe. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our faithful Lord and Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, for your amazing grace given to us in union with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us spiritual food for our souls in the word. We would pray, Heavenly Father, that this morning, as we turn our attention to this passage of your inerrant, infallible, authoritative word, that your Spirit, that Spirit which has inspired and breathed out this word, would indeed use this word to breathe new life, renewed life, strengthened spiritual life into our souls this day. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would open our minds and our hearts to behold wondrous things from your word, and cause us, Lord, to delight in these truths that we receive this morning, and to see their relevance and applicability to our own personal circumstances and to the life and fellowship of our church this day. Be with us now and be glorified in the proclamation of your word. And again, guard my lips. Speak only that which is faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Title of my sermon this morning is Always Giving Thanks, and the children can be listening for these four key words, the words thanksgiving, grace, and faithfulness. Think about that term, gratitude, term thankfulness. Dear ones, let me ask you, what are you thankful for? If you were asked to come up with a list of, say, 10 items in your life that start with gratitude, what items would you include on your top 10 list of things that you are grateful for? Now, questions like these can be common during this time of year, especially as we anticipate the holiday coming up this week. And, of course, that can be a very good thing. It can be a good thing for us to be encouraged to think about all of those things for which we ought to give thanks. After all, in our sin and in our fallenness, we are prone to do the opposite of showing gratitude. We are prone to do things like complain. We are prone in our fallenness to feel slighted by the less than ideal circumstances that our lives confront us with. We are even prone to feel embittered if we don't get our way. Let's face it, brothers and sisters, our natural direction, the natural direction of our fallen sinful hearts, is pointed toward petty grievance. And petty grievance is, of course, the opposite of gratitude. But if we decide to spend time reflecting on the things that we are thankful for, as we ought to do, even then, our tendency when we think of things we're thankful for is to focus on the blessings that we enjoy in this present life. In other words, the blessings of creation and providence, the blessings that flow to us from what we call God's common grace, His general benevolence and goodness toward all of humanity. And of course, these blessings include such things as the gifts of family, loved ones and friends, good health, food, a measure of prosperity, physical safety and security. And of course, as we have this National Thanksgiving holiday, we think of our civil liberties and freedoms and so forth. But my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, while God's blessings of creation and providence are indeed significant blessings, blessings for which we ought frequently to give thanks, our passage for this morning, taken from this opening Thanksgiving section of the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Corinthian church, this passage points us as believers to the spiritual blessings of grace and salvation that we, brothers and sisters, have received in Christ. And it points to those blessings as blessings for which we ought always to give thanks. As followers of Jesus Christ, these should be the blessings that dominate our thinking when we think of that we are thankful for. His correspondence to the church, correspondence which we know today as the epistles of 1 and 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, addresses a church that is in serious crisis. Many of you are faithful Bible readers, and you know that the Corinthian church was a messed up church. If you read through the Corinthian epistles, the church of Corinth is presented as a troubled, messed up, dysfunctional church, if there ever was such a thing. The Corinthian church was riddled with pastoral issues and problems, such things as a divisiveness and an almost cult-like attachment to favorite preachers. Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, and so forth. And all of that, of course, the Corinthian believers for their inexcusable spiritual immaturity. There was also, among some of the members, problems with sexual immorality. There were marriage problems. There were compromises among some of pagan ways. There was disorderliness in their worship practices and even in their observances of the Lord's Supper. Some folks were even getting drunk in their celebrations of the Lord's Supper. There was overlooking of and a discrimination against the poor in the congregation who were not treated as they ought to have been treated. There was a tolerance for false apostles and false teachers and so forth. This was a troubled church. We might expect this epistle, where he confronts these issues and these problems directly and offer correction and rebuke, we might expect Paul to come out of the gates here at the beginning of this epistle with a sharp and chiding tone. However, what's amazing here, friends, is that in this opening section of 1 Corinthians, I want you to notice that Paul doesn't begin this epistle with a chiding tone. In it with sharp rebuke or with confrontation or correction. Instead, he begins his epistle to this troubled church, this church which probably gave him many sleepless nights and many pastoral headaches. He opens up this epistle on a note of deep thanksgiving. And this thanksgiving is grounded in the person and work of the eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we turn our attention to this opening thanksgiving, I would have you notice, first of all, what we learn here about perpetual thanksgiving for God's grace in Christ. Perpetual thanksgiving for God's grace in Christ. As Paul writes in verse 4, I give thanks to my God when? How often? Always. Pantote in the Greek. I give thanks to my God always. For you, messed up though you be, dysfunctional, spiritually immature though you be, I am thankful for you. Why? Because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Even though you've got areas where you need to, even though you've got issues and problems as a church, I'm still thankful for you, and I recognize God's grace at work in you. This is what Paul, in essence, said to them. Now, friends, if you're familiar with Paul's epistles, if you study the epistles carefully, when we do so, we find that Paul was a man whose life atmosphere of prayer. He was a man whose life was saturated by prayer. His life, because it was a life of prayer, was a life that pulsated with thanksgiving. And as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he abounded in thanksgiving for God's work of grace in the lives of his saints. And we see similar notes of thanksgiving in many of his other epistles. Let's take a look at a sampling of that. Let me have you turn to Romans 1, verse 8. The beginning of his to the Romans, he says this in verse 8. He says, first, what does he do? First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Notice he thanks God the Father through the mediation and merit of Christ. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Why does he thank God through Jesus Christ? Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He rejoices to see that their faith, their gospel faith, is being proclaimed. It's spreading abroad. And others are hearing the glad tidings of great joy. Again, Paul is characterized by thankfulness, by gratitude. Or turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 1. And let me read verses 3 through 5. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. His opening thanksgiving in his letter to the Philippians, he writes this to the Philippian believers. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. In other words, when I think about you, when I remember you, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He praises God. He's thankful to God for their partnership with him in the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Or consider Colossians 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, we always thank God. There it is again. We thank God. We always thank God. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Again, why? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Here he is grateful for this trinity, this triad of Christian virtues graciously wrought in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, namely faith, hope, and love. He doesn't just say, you guys are so cool and you guys are so wonderful. No, he says, I thank God because I see the evidences of his grace at work in you. Your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for all the saints, and the hope laid up for you in heaven. Or turn next to 1 Thessalonians 1 and look at verses 2 and 3. Paul writes in a similar vein, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is again, faith, hope, and love. It sometimes is in different orders, as it is here, faith, love, and hope. But again, what are faith, hope, and love? These are graces that the Spirit works in the hearts of true believers. They are evidences of God's grace at work in the hearts and lives of his people. And finally, not only does Paul express gratitude for God's work among the churches under his apostolic care, he also offers thanks for God's work in the lives of individuals, like his son in the faith, Timothy, Pastor Timothy, whom Paul not only in the faith, but in the ministry. 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Friends, by God's grace, it seems that prayer was as natural to Paul as breathing. And thanksgiving the attitude of thanksgiving was as natural to him as the beating of his heart. What was the cause for such Christian thanksgiving on Paul's part? When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you. Why? Why does he give thanks always for them? Why this perpetual thanksgiving? Well, he gives thanks, first of all, for you. He's not just focused on himself. Paul not only rejoiced when he considered the way God's amazing grace had worked in his own life, turning his life upside down, turning it around so that he, once a persecutor of the church, was now a proclaimer of the same faith that he once sought to destroy. But he was also thankful when he considered God's grace at work in the lives of others. And when he saw evidence of that, it filled his apostolic heart with joy. In other words, his gratitude was not merely self-focused. Oh, I'm so thankful for all the blessings God has given me. There's a place for that. But he's also thankful for God's grace in the work in the hearts and lives of others. Again, why did he give thanks for the Corinthian believers? He says, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Grace given you in union, spiritual and saving union, with the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, clearly, Paul is speaking here about what we would call God's saving grace. Saving grace is that undeserved favor of God that moved him to save undeserving sinners like me and like you, to save us from the guilt, the penalty, and the power of our sin. This statement, by the way, where Paul says, I thank God always for you because of the grace that was given you in Christ Jesus. This statement, my friends, assumes that it is only in spiritual and saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ that we sinners can experience the saving grace of God. You cannot have or experience God's mercy and grace outside of a personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some might say, well, Pastor, what about common grace? Unbelievers experience the blessings of common grace, and isn't that outside of Christ? Well, you know, even the blessings of common grace are ultimately blessings that flow out to the world indirectly from the atonement of Christ. We don't have time to get into that matter this morning. But again, clearly in the context of this passage, Paul is not speaking of common grace. He's talking about the grace of God that rescues us from sin and death and hell because of the life, death, and resurrection. And my friends, again, God's saving grace is the grace that is in view. And how does Paul know that these Corinthians, as he does, all of their problems, all of their issues, all of their inadequacies as immature believers, how is it that he knows that they have received the grace of God in Christ? Well, he says in verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. In other words, as evidence of God's saving grace among the Corinthian congregation, Paul to the serving grace that they had been given. The gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are not present where the gift of the Spirit has not been given. And it's interesting, Paul says, you've been enriched with these gifts. And he mentions a couple in particular that were prominent in the Corinthian congregation, namely gifts of speech and knowledge. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he says they have been enriched with all these spiritual gifts. Now, the word enriched here has led some commentators to suggest that the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, have the effect of supernaturally enriching natural gifts. For example, some take the view that what God does when he blesses us with spiritual gifts is he enhances the natural gifts that we already have. So if you have musical gifts in your natural state, the Spirit enhances those gifts so that you can use those gifts God and for the edification of his church. And again, that is an interesting perspective to consider. I think there is something to that. But the point is, the presence of the Spirit was evident in that congregation. The presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is the Spirit of grace, enriches God's people with spiritual gifts. And he mentions two in particular. He says in verse 5 that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. Now that's very interesting. Think about the first century setting here. The first century setting in the Roman Empire and among the Greek-speaking Gentiles. It seems that the Corinthian congregation was made up primarily of Gentiles converted to Christ from a pagan background. The Greeks of Paul's time highly valued those who were skilled in public speaking, public rhetoric, and also skilled in what they regarded as wisdom. But here Paul is alluding to the speaking and knowledge gifts that the Holy Spirit had blessed the Corinthians with. Gifts of the Spirit, which Paul will reference later on in this epistle in chapters 12 through 14. For example, the gift of interpretation of tongues, prophecy, knowledge, teaching, and so forth. And I will say again that we take the view that the extraordinary revelatory gifts have ceased with the end of the Apostolic Age and the canonization of the Holy Scriptures. But nevertheless, that issue aside, these gifts were abundantly poured out upon the Corinthian congregation. And so not only that, not only does the presence of the Spirit, the presence of the grace of God, evidence itself by the multitude of spiritual gifts that were operative in the Corinthian congregation. It also says, Paul also mentions here in verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ, which could mean the testimony that Christ gave to the gospel or the apostolic testimony to Christ, that testimony, which is talking about the gospel, was confirmed among you. The presence of the Spirit's gifts in the Corinthian church was confirming evidence that the gospel message had been truly received, truly implanted within their souls, within their fellowship. And what was the result? Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Again, Paul is not glossing over their problems. He's going to get to that. But he recognizes what God is doing in their midst. And he is confident that God is at work in their midst, which is why he writes them with such boldness. You are not lacking in any gift. Again, Paul mentions many of these extraordinary spiritual gifts in chapters 12 to 14. And then he goes on to say, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the evidences that their faith in Christ, as immature as it might be, as undeveloped as it might be, their faith in Jesus Christ was genuine because they eagerly await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the return of Christ, described here by Paul as the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The term revealing is the Greek term apokalypsin, from which we derive the word apocalypse. And that, in this context, is clearly referring to the second advent of Christ. One of the things that's very clear, brothers and sisters, as we read through the New Testament, is that the early Christians were animated by the hope of Christ's return. They eagerly awaited the return of Christ. And yes, Christ has tarried these 2,000 plus years, but he is coming again, and he could come again at any time. Do we eagerly await his coming? That in itself is an evidence of God's grace given to them in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to say, our Lord Jesus Christ, the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note, the full name and title of Christ is given, not just once, not just here in verse 7, but also in verse 8 and verse 9. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice the next verse. Who will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of whom? His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all of this You know, Paul is so Christ-centered, so Christocentric. All of this reinforces what Paul is saying here, namely, God's grace that we receive and experience is rooted in and flows out of the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what does Paul give thanks for? He gives thanks, as he says in verse 4, for the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, always give thanks to God for given to us and given to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the family of God, that grace that is experienced in spiritual union and communion with Jesus Christ, our Lord. But let us also, as we opening verse 8, consider gratitude for the Lord's sustaining grace. Gratitude for the Lord's sustaining grace. It says in verse 8 of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says of the Lord, sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will sustain you to the end. Oh, there is so much comfort here. Here is a promise of divine preservation, as well as a verse that supports the biblically reformed doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints, the P and the tulip acrostic. You know, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and then there's the perseverance of the saints. And whereby God enables his people to continue to believe in Jesus, to continue to trust in and follow the Lord Jesus even to the end of their lives. Not because of their strength of their own free will, but all by his grace. You see, the saints persevere in the faith because God in Christ preserves them. This is true even of believers who are messed up, who are immature, believers like the Corinthian Christians. And that is so comforting, brothers and sisters, because so often I think the tendency is to imagine that our ability to keep on keeping on in the faith depends on our resolve, our own personal willpower, our own works, our own worthiness, our own making sure that we're on that religious treadmill. But that's not what this verse says. It says that our Lord Jesus Christ sustains you and me to the end. And he will sustain us, brothers and sisters, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a permission slip to be loose and careless in our discipleship. That's not a permission slip to give ourselves over to sin. Of course not. We do have a responsibility to diligently use the means of grace and to persevere in the faith and to continue in scripture reading, prayer, and the fellowship of the church and all of that. But that's not why you can be assured that you will persevere to the end. Don't be like Peter. Peter said, oh, Lord, all the others may abandon you, but I'm special. I'm going to stick with you, Lord. I will die with you if I have to. And then that very night, he denies Christ 3 times. Peter had way too much confidence in himself, not enough confidence in the Lord's preserving power. We don't persevere because of our own strength or worthiness, but because God sustains us to the end, and he will sustain us guiltless until the day of Christ. I like how our Westminster Confession of Faith describes this sustaining grace in chapter 17, sections 1 and 2. Let me just read that to you. It's on page 929 in your back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. This is the chapter of the perseverance of the saints. Section 1 reads as: they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Praise God. And then, to clarify even further, section 2 says, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability, the unchangeableness, in other words, of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father upon the efficacy and the merit of and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. And it's because of that that Paul can say to these, to this messed up congregation, he will sustain you to the end. This is a promise we can be grateful for because it is a divine promise that cannot be broken. And our faithful covenant God who made this promise is faithful to keep his promises. As Paul will go on to say in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is agrees with what Paul says elsewhere. For example, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes in a similar vein as he addresses the Philippians. He says this to them in verse 6. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That's when Christ returns in glory at his second advent. God has begun a good work in you, brother, sister in Christ. He has saved you. He has forgiven you. He has brought you into the fellowship of his Son, his eternal Son, for you an eternal redemption. And therefore, he doesn't leave unfinished projects that he begins. We are projects of his grace. He works in us. And if he has begun to graciously work in us, he will continue even to the end. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Not might, not maybe bring it to completion as long as you cooperate. No. He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And then also, again, I know this is familiar, but we need sometimes to hear these truths over and over again. Romans chapter 8, 31 to 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who indeed? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Hallelujah. He is the one who brings us into a relationship of grace, and he is the one who sustains us blameless even until the end. Dear listener, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, then God is on your side. The all-powerful, infinite God is on your side, and you can be absolutely assured that he will sustain and preserve you guiltless until that final day. But Pastor, I'm so weak, and I struggle with this sin or that sin, and I get so discouraged, and I don't know sometimes how I'm going to make it. He who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. Christian, you don't need to worry about judgment day. For Jesus Christ, your Savior, he has you covered. The grace of God in Christ that saved you to begin with will sustain you to the end. Are you grateful for your Lord's sustaining grace? I mean, what a cause, what a reason for gratitude. Saving grace is also a grace. But again, how can we be confident that we will be preserved blameless? And the answer is not because you and I are faithful. We are often faithless. But because God faithful. And that leads me to my final brief point from verse 9. Friends, gratitude for God's faithfulness. Let us consider gratitude for God's faithfulness. As Paul writes in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now some might say, wait a minute. Everyone who hears the gospel call to repent and believe in Christ, everyone who is called, not everyone who hears that call ends up responding with true faith and repentance. There are many who hear the call of the gospel who reject Christ. So how can Paul say that through this call we will be sustained till the end? Well, it's important to understand here that Paul, in this context, when he speaks of the call, he's referring to what the theologians call effectual or saving call that actually brings elect sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. He's not merely referring to the external gospel call that goes out to all who hear the gospel. That gospel call is often resisted and refused. But by the Spirit and through the call of the gospel, the elect are enabled to embrace Christ, to trust Him as their Lord and Savior. Again, Paul this effectual call in other places. For example, in that familiar passage, 28 to 30, it says, "And we know for those who love God, all things work together for the good for those who are called according to His purpose." That's the saving call. That's the call that flows out of election, God's gracious choice. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called." Not everyone who hears the external call has been predestined, but in this case, those who receive the effectual call, the saving call, it says, though they have been predestined. "Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, glorified." It's so certain that even future glorification is spoken of as if it's already a fact, already a reality. And what have we, brothers and sisters, been effectually called into? We have into the fellowship of the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The term fellowship is koinonian, and this refers to the saving fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charles Hodge, in commenting on the name or the statement, "God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord," writes the following. He says, "The person with whom believers are thus intimately united is the Son of God, of the same nature, being the same in substance and equal in glory. He is also Jesus, a man. Consequently, He is both God and man, in two distinct natures and one person. This incarnate God, the Savior, is the Christ, of whom the Old Testament says and promises so much. He is also our Lord. We belong to Him. He is our possessor, our sovereign, our protector. How can they apostatize and perish who stand in this relation to the eternal Son of God?" Dear ones, in closing, consider that this fellowship that we believers have with the eternal, it involves a personal as well as a communal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we who are believers in Christ can say honestly, "I know Him. I know Him." Now, we need to be careful with that language. We certainly do not know Him now as we will know Him in glory when we see Him face to face, and we look forward to that day. And though in this present age we must walk by faith and not by sight, nevertheless, even in this present evil age, we have been blessed, brothers and sisters, with the first fruits of the Spirit. That Spirit of adoption by which we cry, "Abba, Father." By the Spirit of adoption who dwells in and among us, we have a sweet foretaste of the age to come as we commune with our Savior in the Word of God, the sacraments, prayer, and praise. And that's ultimately why we come to church. We don't just come to church to check off an item on our to-do list. Oh, I fulfilled this duty, this responsibility. Worship is a duty, a responsibility, yes. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Worship is also an opportunity to commune with our Savior in a way and to an extent that we don't experience in our own personal devotions, as important as personal devotions are. When we are gathered together in a special way, and that fellowship that we have individually with the Son of God is brought to corporate expression. And my friends, since by God's grace we have been brought into the fellowship of His eternal Son, I can think of no greater reason to join ranks with the Apostle Paul in being among those who are always giving thanks. Have you been brought into the fellowship of God's Son? If you're not sure, Christ calls you through his word. Repent of your sin. Trust in him, for he was crucified for the forgiveness of sins and raised from the dead so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And then God, by his grace, will flood your life with gratitude. Gratitude indeed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our sovereign and eternal God, we thank you and praise you for all of the spiritual riches and blessings that we have received in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us with every spiritual heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we would ask, O Lord, that during this Thanksgiving season, may we not merely reflect upon these wonderful temporal gifts that you shower upon us. We are thankful for those gifts of creation and providence. But once again, we are especially grateful for the gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for the glorious gifts of salvation, full and free, that we have received in fellowship with him. So, Lord, help us to live lives of gratitude, even as we strive to be faithful disciples of Jesus. We pray these things in his name. All of God's people said, amen. As we close our time of worship, I'd invite you to rise as we sing together 553. Sing to the Lord of Harvest, 553.